Praise the Lord. We're so excited to be in the house of God with you tonight. We're going again, online Bible study. Glad to have you here with us. If you get a chance, why don't you go ahead and send that link out to somebody who might need to spend a little time in the Word of God. All right. Before we get started, I've got two prayer requests I want to pray. One we received online today from Sister Shawn Collins. She was asking that we pray for Terrell Robertson. And his family, his uncle passed away. And then we received news today that Brother Gary, his son Gary Jr. passed. And so we just want to pray concerning these two situations. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we just thank you again for the opportunity to come into your house. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the anointing of your spirit. We thank you that the word teaches us that we can be relieved in our time of suffering if we would focus our minds and attention on Christ. And that, Father, that we know that those of us who die in Christ, that we have access to you and that we will see our loved ones again. Father, unlike those in the world, we have hope concerning our future. We pray for the Robertson family. We pray for Brother Gary and his family concerning these situations and the individuals that have passed. Father, we pray and ask your divine mercy and peace upon their life. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, praise the Lord. Tonight we are going to start. We said that we were transitioning from the way we used to do our Bible study. We used to, of course, those of you who have been attending regularly, what we used to do was we took our Sunday message and we went a little bit deeper with that on Thursday night. But we said we wanted to transition from that and we're going to move to something a little bit different that we're going to be doing. Tonight we're going to be starting in the book of Colossians. And so what we're going to do is do some text Bible study, a line upon line, as the Bible says, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're going to start with the book of Colossians. Now, the reason I've chosen Colossians is because actually Colossians is a central book, if you will. Even though it only has four chapters, it's central to what we might call our Christology, or our methodology as it relates to Christ. All of the information we have as it relates to his deity and those things that basically prove out things that, you know, you'll hear people say and the challenges that we receive as believers. There are times when people will say things like, well, you know, Jesus never said that he was God, and Jesus never said certain things related to his sonship. There are a lot of different things that people will say, but it's not until Paul begins to deal with it in the different writings where God made him the apostle to the Gentiles, that Paul begins to deal with this in all of these different writings that he puts out to the different churches. Now, what we're going to see in the book of Colossians, there are several things that are going on at the time. The central theme of Colossians deals with really a major problem that was going on in the church at that time. And I'll talk a little bit more about it, but I want to kind of give you what I might call the central theme of Colossians, which is that Christ is the supreme Lord, and he's sufficient for everything that goes on in our lives. As a believer, we need the cornerstone of this particular book, I think, to help all of us once we move forward. If I was somebody talking to somebody that was a new believer, the first thing I would tell them between reading the book of John, maybe, is Colossians, because it then gives you the groundwork to go forward in Christ. Now, I'm going to read Colossians 2, verse 9 through 10, and then I'm going to, because from there, it really gives us the central theme, if you will, of the book. So I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 9 through 10. Let's see if I can get over there. All right, we're going to begin now then at verse 9, and we'll read 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right, so we see then between those two verses, we see then the central theme of the book of Colossians. And that is that in Christ, he is in fact, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that you are complete in him, and he is the head of all principality and power. That is the central theme of the book of Colossians. Now, let me kind of set it out for you in a way that you could maybe, this helps us in our study. We always want to remember that these books are written in such a way that we want to stay in the context of the people as they're writing being written to. And so we read them kind of as best we can historically in that context. But we'll see for the most part that we can take these and apply them to the church even today as they are written. Colossae was a place that Paul had never actually visited. When you read the letter, you'll see where Paul may make statements about not having actually seen them having seen his face. And it becomes clear after a while that Paul, in fact, had not actually gone to Colossae. That, in fact, it's a gentleman named Epaphras, who is the pastor there, who has come to visit Paul. And in coming to visit Paul in Rome, Paul at this time is in jail. It's around 60 AD or so. Paul is in jail, and Paul has been writing letters to various churches, Ephesians and other churches. He writes this letter to Colossae after Epaphras comes and tells him about some of the things that are going on in the church. It appears that what has happened is they heard the gospel. At some point, people got saved, and they started a small church. And this is interesting if you think about it. So at this point, all they would actually have would be the Jewish scriptures. You know, they don't have a New Testament like we have. They don't have any of these things. So basically, they are kind of dealing with all of the traditions that they bring as Gentiles to the to their faith. They're bringing or have Jews who are a part of the congregation or at least in the area who are informing them that, hey, if you really want to be a Christian properly, then you're going to have to adopt the laws of Moses and live an ascetic life like the Jews do and all kind of things that they were adding on to Christ. Now, if you really, again, recognize then that the central theme, we'll put it back up there. Sister Lori has it right there for you. Jesus Christ is supreme Lord and is sufficient for everything in our lives. Christ is our supreme Lord and sufficient Savior. He is sufficient for everything that is in our life. Now, if you think about this, you can see how the heresy that was happening in Colossae, for the most part, is the same stuff we're dealing with today, okay? What basically you had was a group of people referred to as Gnostics, and the Gnostics basically were bringing into the church, into this group that Epaphras was pastoring. It would be just like us. I pastor this church, and somebody in here decides to come in, and they're talking to the members and different people. Y'all going to their house, or they coming to yours, and y'all are talking about something that they saw on YouTube that basically they're adding to the gospel. Well, pastor not telling you everything. He doesn't know all of it. Most of what he's saying is elementary, and we need to move on to deeper things. This is the kind of talk, the kind of things that were going on in the church in Colossae. And so Epaphras comes to talk to Paul to explain to him the things that are going on in the church. So Paul then writes this letter and gives it to them to take back to Colossae. And so you'll see in one place where Paul says, when you read this epistle, read the epistle to the Laodiceans as well. Paul had written one to them. We don't have a copy of that, at least not in the Canaan that's been given to us, the scriptures. But we see in Colossae, Paul setting out doctrine. Now, I want you to think about this. What I'm saying is that if you take Colossians, and as we're going to break it down and go through it, we're going to see that Paul, this letter in and of itself, sets out what we would want to call our Christology, our, you know, like you have biology and you got psychology and other things, our Christology, our method, our doctrine, our belief, our study, way we perceive Christianity and Christ. And so what you get out of Colossians when it's all over should carry you for the rest of your Christian life, irrespective of whether or not you ever learn anything else. No one should be able to deceive you. The Bible talks in one place about how they got into worshiping angels, and others were talking about other things, other intermediaries between God and you, other than Christ. And Paul's trying to make it clear, everything is sufficient in Christ. You don't need to pray to anybody but Christ. You don't need to do anything to get straight but what Jesus did. Everything is about Christ. But if you look at various religions, various faiths, even within our faith, you will find people who have introduced these same concepts into the practice of Christianity, and Colossians makes it clear these things are not scriptural. And so we need to see that for what it is and realize that Paul was trying to get it. Now, what I'm going to do is give you an outline of Colossians. One of the things that we are planning to do probably is to see if we can put this into some type of study book or something, make it available to people as we go. But basically, in chapter 1, you're going to see that there is an Paul's introduction where he goes through his greetings and other things that he does. He gives his thanksgiving and then his prayer. Then he moves into a discussion about the supremacy of Christ and why Jesus is supreme to everything that has to do with religion. Paul then goes on to talk about how much his work in the church and what he does. And then he begins to discuss the freedom from human regulations through Christ. In other words, all the things that you hear people say, touch not, taste not, what you can and can't do and what you can and ought to not do. Paul dispels all these things, and then he begins to warn against false people teaching things, rejecting false teachers, and then an analysis of all the heresy that's going on in the church. Then Paul lays out what he calls a rule, or rules, if you will, for living a holy life. He begins to talk about the old and the new self. He talks about rules for Christian households, how wives should deal with husbands and husbands with wives, how masters should deal with their employees or their slaves, slaves with their masters. And he lays this out. And then finally, he leaves them with some further instructions regarding the church and then his final farewells. Now, one of the things that I want to kind of lay out for you is going, if you were to break this down, let's say, in terms of the subject matter, how it relates to Christ, the emphasis, this is kind of what it looks like. Chapter 1, that we're going to see, chapter 1 deals with instructions for the church. It basically talks about Jesus, his lordship, how he's Lord of the church, how he's Lord of all ministry, how he's the Lord of our walk, how he's the Lord of our salvation, how he's the Lord of our growth personally. And you see this in chapters 1 and 2. First, chapter 1 gives us a lot of instructions doctrinally. Chapter 2 begins to give us some warnings about what ought to happen. So in chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see more doctrine and correction. In other words, Paul has been there in jail. Epaphras, like me, a pastor, comes to him and says, Paul, we got issues in the church. People are saying this and people are saying that. And we don't know what to believe because they've never seen you in person. They've heard about you. But I got issues going on in my church. Paul says, no problem. Tell me about your issues. He tells him the issues. He says, I got something for you. I'm going to write a letter. We're going to send a letter back. You give this to them and tell them it came from me and that I have authority to speak on these matters. So what we're looking at then is a letter from Paul, no different than he would send it to us if he was trying to help straighten out our church. So remember how we said that would go. All right. So now what we're going to do, let's look at chapter 1. And what we're going to do first is we're just going to read through chapter 1. And we'll read all the verses in chapter 1. All right. We're just going to read straight through chapter 1. Then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about what I just got through saying in terms of what we see in chapter 1. The Lord of creation, the Lord of the church, and Lord of ministry, where basically what Paul is attempting to do is to lay out for us the preeminence, if you will, of Christ. In other words, if we do anything, if you can do anything in your life, it is to make Jesus preeminent in your life and in everything you do, your career, your family, your life in general, everything you do, Christ is preeminent. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. You know, you don't need any crystals. You don't need any extra knowledge. You don't need any angels to help you out. You don't need any prayers, partners, and assistants to help you out. You don't need any of that. What you need is a good biblical, doctrinal, foundational understanding of the sufficiency of Christ for your life and for your Christianity. And so Paul says, take this back and let them read this so they understand it. So we're going to read chapter 1, then we're going to come back and we're going to go through verse by verse, or the verses as we need to put them together verse by verse, to talk about the doctrinal teachings then that Paul is giving us. One of the things that you're going to see, kids will go off to college and somebody will say, or just people tell Christians, well, the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Right, but the word Trinity means something in another language. And that word is merely describing what we see in the Bible referred to as the Godhead. It is true the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's not the point. The point is, do we see the concept and doctrinally are we taught that there is a God who has a Son, who has a Spirit, who are all different but equal, yet the same, yet not? Do we see that? Yes, then what can we call it? So we come up with the term that basically means a three-in-oneness or whatever the case might be, but that's the concept we're attempting to describe, no different than the word circle for a spear or whatever the case might be, and that's what's going on. So let's read Colossians. We're going to begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read through the end. All right, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which were at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the gospel, truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with all the wisdom of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, and who being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his majesty among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. All right, now let's talk then about what we got going on. Now, remember, if you think about everything that I told you, Paul has heard, here comes Epaphras, Pastor White. Pastor White has started a church. Paul has never been to our church. Our church is growing, but we got issues. We got people in the church who are running around saying that although we know Jesus is God, is the Lord, at the same time, we're not sure he's God. At the same time, where does it say he's God? At the same time, maybe we should have angels helping us. Maybe we should pray to this one. Maybe we should pray to that one. Maybe we need intermediaries between God and man. Maybe we need something else other than Christ. But at the same time, as we're saying all these things, Paul is listening to Epaphras. And he says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, dude. I am going to write a letter back to these people, your congregation. I'm going to have you take the letter back. And so the way Paul addresses them, he starts off in such a way that he doesn't want to offend anybody to start. As we go deeper into the letter, we'll see where Paul begins to strike out at people who are in the church doing this stuff, but he doesn't start that way. He starts off trying to lay out the fact that, you know, he is an apostle, that in fact God has called him to minister to the church, and he's heard great things about them, and we're glad you're in the faith, and we continue to hear, we continue to pray for you, and we're hoping that God's will happen in your life. So he lays out for them the runway before he starts striking them with Christ is preeminent. I don't know what y'all got going on over there, but Jesus is the preeminent one. All right? Now, here we go. Let's look at verse 1 through 5, and we'll see here where Paul does it. All right? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see then that what? In verse 1, Paul makes it clear. I am an apostle, so let's get it straight. I'm not just some person that's sending this message to you. I'm not just some guy that's writing something to you. I have been called as a special messenger to the church, to you and others. And so let's get it straight and not twist it all up. I'm not just some guy. Now, you'll see in other places in the Bible where it says, and I preached this a couple weeks ago, go back and look at the message, where I talked about maintaining the foundations, all right? So that if you don't maintain your foundations, I said that, you know, you'll be overwhelmed and your faith in God will come crumbling down. So you have to maintain the foundation. And we said that the foundation, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and on it are built the apostles and prophets. So we see then that we're not talking about apostles and prophets today like we hear people saying. We're talking about the original group of apostles and prophets upon whom the church was built, where Jesus instructed them to instruct us. So the book of Colossians applies as much today as it did in 60 AD when Paul wrote it to the Colossian church, right? So Paul, as the apostle, laying this out for us to help us understand. Now we see in verse 3 that Paul makes it clear to them and tries to help them to understand. He says to them, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. All right, so Paul is opening up, trying to open up in love, right? Paul has heard a lot of things, but he doesn't start off with what he heard. He starts off saying, we've heard, and again, it's one reason because Paul has never actually seen these people, and they've never actually seen Paul. So Paul is having to establish for them, and you see this in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to go over there right quick just so that you can see the fact that Paul has actually never seen these people. So they're getting a message from somebody that they've never seen before. So let's look at verse 1. Here it says 2:1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. All right? So in other words, Paul has never seen these people. So you got to ask yourself the question today. You know, okay, pastor's telling you something. Y'all don't all believe it. So pastor goes to someone who's supposed to have more authority in the church. And they tell pastor, look, I'm going to write this letter. But here's some guy y'all have never seen before. That's basically what we have going on. And so Paul's letter is the guy you've never seen before. Now, you've never seen Paul. Now, Paul gets a little more credit today because his name's in the book. But at that time, he got less credit because there were no epistles written other than the letters he was writing. But Paul had no clue that those eventually would probably end up seeing a scripture. So Paul is sending this, and as he writes, he lays out. Now, if anything we can learn from this is, whenever we want to correct people, there's a way to kind of walk your way through it by first establishing what your authority is in their life, okay? And then what? Establishing that you have that authority, and then walk your way gently toward the correction, because that's what Paul basically does. He lays out that we're glad you're saved, we heard you were saved, and we're praying for you since you saved. Now, this is what he says in verse 6. which is come unto you, he says from verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Okay, now, so what Paul does is he lays out for them who he's been talking to. Now, I want y'all to know, your pastor, I've been talking to him. I understand that you got saved, or whatever teaching you've been receiving about Christ, you received it from Epaphras. And we see him as a dear fellow servant. He is a faithful minister in Christ, from everything I can tell. So Paul establishes, if you will, the credibility of their pastor. So by he's the apostle, he establishes credibility. This is why today we say to people, you know, people shouldn't just run off and start preaching, God sent me. Well, is there anybody validating you that God sent you? That's why we do that, because this is what Paul basically is doing with Epaphras. He's basically sending him back and basically anointing him without actually being there and putting his hands on him, saying he's a fellow servant, we've listened to him, we believe that what he's teaching you is correct. Now, in verse 8, he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras tells us that, you know, you all are really a good group of people, you know, that you all love the Spirit of God and you're trying to do what's right over there. You notice how you're building up, right? In verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now Paul is slowly taking his belt out of the loops. All right? He's been nice. He's introduced. He says, we're praying. He says, you got a good pastor. He done taught y'all. He says, and because of that, we're praying every day. And then he starts getting ready to come out. He's praying every day that you might what? Be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And look at the next verse. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in other words, Paul says, look, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that with all this foolishness I done heard from Epaphras, y'all got Gnosticism going on, y'all talking about angel worship, y'all talking about asceticism, and you're talking about touch not, drink not, don't eat this, don't do that. You need to do this to get to God. You got to do that to get to God. I've heard all of this stuff. And what I'm praying is that somewhere in all of this, you all will eventually understand the will of God if you continue to do what? Pursue him, that you might get correct knowledge about him. So that what? Your wisdom and spiritual understanding will increase so that you might walk worthy of the Lord. All right? And see, the idea of walking worthy is not just so much about not having sin, but as much as understanding the preeminence of Christ. Remember what we just said a moment ago when we were reading? We saw where Paul used that very term, and he said that Christ is preeminent. Look at verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All right, now, think about the word preeminence means you are above everything. Now, think about some of the religions that you know about, some of the faiths that you know about. It would be very difficult for you to be honest and say Christ is preeminent. See, the word preeminent means when you walk in the room, all eyes are off of everything except that thing. That thing is preeminent. All right, so Jesus Christ is the preeminent focus of the gospel. He is the preeminent focus of our faith. Nothing that we do, this is why Paul says in one place, the Bible says God is love. Then the Bible says if you do all these things and you don't have love, it's worthless. So if God is love, then it means if you give your body to be burned and you don't do it for God and what God is having you do, it's worth nothing, even though what? It's the same body got burned, but Christ is not the preeminent reason. People don't look at it and go, wow, look at what Jesus did in your life. See, a lot of times people will give God passing preeminence. You know, I hear it at some graduations. You know, I want to thank the Lord first. And then they move so fast, he ain't getting the preeminence now. I mean, you know, your mama, daddy, we got a whole list of people we got to hear them read till we get to what you're doing. I'd like to thank God for everything he's done. The Lord Jesus has been great to me. And then my mama, my daddy, and especially my grandma. If it wasn't for grandma, and we go on along about grandma and what she did, and I ain't got no problem with grandma. But Christ is preeminent. If we're going to make him preeminent, he's preeminent. And the word preeminent means that he takes center stage. There's nothing that overshadows Christ. When he comes onto the stage, everything else got to go. This is why, whether we're doing praise and worship, whether we're preaching, whatever we're doing, we have to be prayerful that what we're doing doesn't take away from the preeminence of Christ. That's what we're focusing on, okay? Christ. That's why I said one Sunday when we were talking about different things that can go wrong in the church, that the bottom line is everything can be shut down. The bottom line is the Word of God, the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, must be preeminent, okay? Jesus must be preeminent. Otherwise, we're wasting our time, and this is what God says. So Paul is going to try to make these Colossians understand. Love you. Love your pastor. Great guy, obviously been teaching y'all, but y'all got some stuff twisted over there that we need to get straight, and now we're going to start talking about it. Now, in verse 11, he says this, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So he's now telling them, the Father has already made you worthy to be a partaker, all right? So in other words, think about some of the, I'm not going to call out religions because I ain't trying to offend nobody. And I ain't going to call out even parts of the Christian faith because I ain't trying to offend nobody. But Paul made it clear what he was saying. And we're going to be without excuse if we don't get it. God has made us meet already through Christ and what Christ did. There's no other place for you to go to hang out until you're ready. There's nothing that's going to happen after you die to get you ready. You are already ready. You are meet to be a partaker of the inheritance in Christ. Nothing else needs to be done once you accept Christ and once you come to him. He has already done everything. The next verse, 13. What did he do? Who hath, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, there was a lot of talk during those times because some of these Gentiles, you know, they were dealing with a lot of false gods. A lot of these people came from religious backgrounds where they had multiple deities. You know, there was a lot of, in the Greek culture, there were a lot of different gods, gods of the thunder, god of the sun, god of the moon. You know, there was just so much stuff going on, all the astrology. And, you know, and you say that and just think about the Christians today. I mean, I always have people asking me that. And they're like, Christians, what is your sign? And that's the most ridiculous thing we say. And I don't know if we're just joking around, but even as a joke, you need to really fully understand that none of that stuff has significance or is true. And God does not take kindly to it. Nothing that goes on in your life has anything to do with the fact that the month you were born in, okay, that you're a Sagittarius or you're a Cancer. Stop all that foolishness because that's what it is. None of that stuff. But back then, these Colossians were believing that these things had something to do with what was going on along with Christ. And God was like, bah, bah. Understand, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And then the kingdom of light rules everything. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. That's why Jesus said when he was here, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. So that's why I'm being delivered to the Jews. So once he was crucified, Jesus then rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, now overseeing the entire kingdom, the entire world from which he rules. Now, many times, I've said this in the past, people will look and say, yeah, but if he's ruling it, he ain't doing a good job. And we're like, you got to see this as a game we're involved in, not God. Jesus is the master player up there. He's doing what he's doing to orchestrate everything for his own preeminence. You got to understand this. Everything that's happening is so that when it's over, God is going to make it clear Jesus' preeminence. All right, now, I didn't give him these verses, but I'm going to go over to it right now. I just want to read this to you. This is why it says this in the Philippians. It says, wherefore God also hath being past tense now, highly exalted him, being Jesus, and given him, past tense, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, preeminent to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so the whole theme, again, even in Philippians, that Christ is preeminent. And so God is orchestrating everything so that all these, the evil people, every person that's ever lived and didn't do right, one day their knee will bow to Jesus. People who have said evil things about him, people who have made up things about him, people who've lied and maligned his name, all these people eventually on judgment day will be raised from the dead wherever they are, and they will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. This is what God says will happen. Every single knee will bow, for Christ is preeminent. He is Lord of the universe. Every speech, everything that's ever been said against him that people should not have said, they will be held accountable for those words they have spoken from their mouths. This is what the scriptures teach us about Christ and his preeminence. Now, let me see. Let me just look for something right quick that I want to show you this. In Jude, this is what the Bible says when it talks about the Lord coming back. In Jude, it says this in Jude, the first book. It's only one book of Jude. Verse 14, this is what it says. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So in other words, when the Lord comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue will convince, every ungodly deed, ungodly speech, and ungodly thing that was said is going to be held accountable for, and a knee will bow before Christ before people are cast into the lake of fire. That's a scary story if you think about it. But in one place, I want to point something out to you. I don't mean to be jumping all around, but that's why we call it Bible study. We study the Bible. In the third epistle of John, this is what John said about one called Diotrephes. This is the third epistle of John, chapter 9, verse 9. This is what he says. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. So in other words, Diotrephes over in the church that John was writing to, instead of giving Christ preeminence, he wanted the preeminence in the church. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be the one that everybody looked to. But John said he wants the preeminence. He's walking around with prating words and speeches and saying all kind of stuff that he shouldn't be saying. And he said, not only will he not receive the people that we sent, he won't even receive us. Look at the verse right there. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. In other words, the man wanted so much to be in charge, he wasn't going to even receive what the Apostle John had written to him. Said, we don't need that. We don't need that. The Bible, I told you what, Paul establishes apostleship. He told him that Epaphras was the one who told him. And now I'm going to tell you something. Well, if the people had somebody in there, or if Epaphras wanted to have the preeminence, he would have tore Paul's letter up and never took it back. He'd just been like, look, I'm going to just run this church as best I can. but he was willing to accept it. So let's go back to Colossians and let's see what Paul begins to try to get them to see. So now we see that Paul is establishing something for us. There's one kingdom that rules everything. We were in the kingdom of darkness, but because of what Jesus did, once he did it, when he died, Jesus said, "It is finished." And when he died, that was it. Everyone who then accepted Christ, the Bible says in one place that had those princes of the world known what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There are some scholars who seriously believe, and I agree with them, I think this is correct, that he's not talking about the Jewish leaders, but actually talking about the rulers of the world. When he uses the world, eros, the world, he uses space. If the rulers had known what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. This is why Satan went on and killed him, because he thought, and this Bible makes it clear, this is why Jesus taught in parables so much. And much of what God wrote in the Old Testament, they couldn't figure out. That's why they asked John, "Who are you? Are you that prophet? Are you Elias? Are you the Messiah?" See, they had these as all different people, the Messiah, the prophet, the servant of God. All these were different people. They had no clue. Really, they all came in the person of Christ. One person was all these people that God had been talking about. But they were all confused. They didn't know. Well, God didn't want them to know, because God didn't want his plan upset. That's why the Bible says that God now has revealed the manifold wisdom of his wisdom to the church, that in the church is now what? His body. But it's too late. Once Jesus was crucified, it was too late. Once he died and shed his blood and we accept, we now can be translated with needing to do nothing. Imagine if we had to put up a fight with Satan to get to Jesus. We don't have to. All we've got to do is confess with our mouth. This is why Paul was trying to establish this for them, because they were putting burdens on people that weren't necessary. You're already a child of God. All I need you to do is accept Christ and learn of him. Let your knowledge of Jesus grow deeper. And as your knowledge of Jesus grows deeper and his preeminence, and you begin more and more to understand who Jesus is, everything will change in your life. And this is what the Colossians does for us. This is why I think it's a good book, always to get a grounding in, because then a lot of the questions that people throw at you, your answers are right here. Now, they may not want to believe the book, but that's a whole nother matter for them. At least you can establish it for you yourself out of your faith. Now what he does is he begins then to move into a little more discussion when he gets then into verse 14 through 17. We're going to look at that. And now what he does is begin to establish for them. You know, I've heard some people out there who are talking about, you know, the use of, say, like crystals, or a lot of people will talk about ancestral spirits and just all kind of things that they're talking about. I heard a young lady once say, you know, that, well, the whole time she was a Christian, God never did anything for her. And lots of different things you'll hear people say. And this is all because people really just don't understand how the gospel is put together and what the Bible is trying to tell us, that a lot of the stuff that we're being tantalized with or pulled by is really nothing other than Satan rewrapping stuff that he's done every century with men and women, okay? Trying to make us what? Bored, if you will, with just living out the life that God has placed before us to make sure that we can get through all this maze of foolishness and make our way onto the other side. But that all God has done is told us, just keep your focus on Jesus. If you keep your focus on Jesus, you never lose focus. See, I know that sounds simple, but my point, keep your focus on Jesus, you never lose focus. So if I start, though, well, what about this? How do I get blessed? How do I get my financial needs met? How do I get this? How do I get healed? How do I focus your attention on Jesus? Get the preeminence of Jesus and you will not lose focus. And no matter what goes on, Jesus will lead you to the answer of whatever the problem is you're currently dealing with. But you have to first come to the understanding that he is the answer to all the problems. And when you believe that, then it can begin to work in your life. That's how you got to get it down. But Colossians lays this out. Paul begins then to try. Now he starts tearing at their worldly thought process. A lot of us bring this to Christianity when we get saved. Some people, they go to church, unfortunately, they're not saved. But those who get saved still bring all this stuff with them. You know, it's like here they got all this here stuff, you know. I got all this. I got everything. And Jesus. You know, I mean, so this is my catechism. This is my weekly devotionals. This is my fasting and prayer schedule. This is my other thing I do. I say I wear this cross around my neck every week, and this is my holy pair of pants I wear. And so I keep all this with me now because all this I need, right? When God's like, no, because if you have Christ, Christ will tell you what to put down, what to hold, what to do. You don't need to bring all this stuff with you. I don't need to tell you what all that is. I need to get you focused on Christ and his preeminence. And you put all this down and you say, wait a minute. Wow, are you telling me that Jesus was here? Not only was he here from the beginning, you're saying he was the creator, Paul? That's what you want us to believe over here in Colossae? So all these gods and all this stuff that we brought with us to Christianity, Jesus is not just another deity. He's not just another teacher. He's not just another person like Zeus or whatever. You're saying to us that we don't just, he's just not one more statue to put on the counter, that he actually is preeminent. Everything has to focus on Jesus. We're supposed to put everything away. What about God the Father? What about this? What about that? Paul's like, look, let me need you to put everything aside. Focus on Christ. And then he tells you this. Why can you focus on Christ? First of all, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, your forgiveness of sin and your redemption comes through his blood. So there is nothing else to offer to God. There is no other prayers that you can pray. There is no other fasting you can do. There isn't now. Again, you got to be careful. Not that we're not saying you throw all that out, because Jesus said that when he was gone, his disciples would fast and pray. But that's not preeminent. No, the fasting and praying has a purpose in it, which leads you to Christ. The preeminence leads you. It gets things out of the way so I can more clearly focus on the preeminent one. That's what it's about. That's why I'm fasting, if I'm fasting at all. That's why I'm praying, if I'm praying at all, to try to bring about the preeminence. Because it's through his blood that I have redemption. This is what it says. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, that right there should knock out every doctrine in any church that would suggest to you that there's anything else you need to do to be forgiven of your sins. That should knock out any doctrine that would say to you that when you die, there's something additional that has to happen to purge you of your sins. Just look at it. Let's read it again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There it is. All right, so now it's no question. Paul says, look, I don't know what y'all are teaching over there. I don't know what those people are telling y'all, but put all that aside. If it takes you away from the blood, and in any way, shape, form, or fashion suggests that the forgiveness of your sins is tied to anything other than what Jesus did on that cross at Calvary and his blood. Any other doctrine, any other hint at it, none of that will forgive you of your sins. You can get on your knees and penance your way all the way to Brookstown and back. None of that will help you. It's just not. You can come to me and I say, Pastor, tell you, look, I tell you what, go and climb a mountain and say Jesus loves me 800 times as you go up the mountain and come back down and God will forgive you. No, you can look at me and say, Pastor, I'm not doing that. That's not necessary. Why? Because the book of Colossians says that I have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of my sins. So all I got to do is have faith in what that word says. And then I'm not doing none of that stuff you said. And I can say, well, God gonna get you. And you can say, okay, no need to fear. You don't have to be able to fear because you have God's word on what's being said. Now, then he says this in verse 15, because now what he wants to do is establish for them all this talk y'all got going on around there, these Gnostic type people who are saying that Jesus really wasn't God and knowledge is more important and all this other kind of stuff and mixing up Jesus with spiritual knowledge. Just go listen to some of these people, you know what I mean, that sit around talking. What you really need, brother, is spiritual knowledge. You need wisdom to take you to the deeper places of God. Because when you have spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom, you can then have the peace that passes the understanding of man. It's in the trees, it's in the birds, it's in the feathers, it's everywhere. And when you get it, you too will finally ascend to the Navara of life. And then I can hear the boo-doo-doo in the background. It's like, wrong. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he wants to make it clear to you, if you're looking for God, find Jesus, all right? This is what it means, his preeminence. You looking for God? Are you looking for, ultimately looking for God? All you got to do is turn Oprah Winfrey on for a minute and watch, and you're going to hear what I'm talking about. When they start talking about all these different gods and the law of attraction and the secret and all this crazy stuff, that's what I'm talking about. You got to understand, none of that stuff means anything to God. And if you're not careful, that stuff's going to send you to hell because you are basically giving preeminence to something other than Jesus' blood for your salvation. And God ain't having no part of it. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every religion built around it, every little altar and every little thing we come up with to build our way up to Christ, not realizing that Christ is not being given the preeminence in that situation. You're giving the preeminence to the religion or to some aspect of the religion or to some practice of the religion or some doctrine of the religion. And you're not giving preeminence to the man of the religion, to the God of the religion, who is Jesus. Yeah, okay. So he is the image. This is what Paul says. Paul says, I don't know what they're teaching over there, but Epaphras told me some crazy stuff y'all got going on. I'm sending this letter back to make it clear to you. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn from the dead, not because he was created, but because he is the creator. And in order for him to what? Rule over all of his creation, he had to partake in every bit of it. I made you all, but it's one thing for me to tell you, look, when you're being tempted, just hold on, when he's never been down here to be tempted. So guess what? The Son came. He was tempted in all points like us. Yet he didn't sin. That's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews, he can be a faithful high priest who we can come to because he has what? Been tempted like we are, yet without sin. So in other words, you don't go to God when something's happening. Let me go to the book of Hebrews right quick. This is in Hebrews chapter 7, 8. Let's see here. If we look at Hebrews, and I'm just going to read this to you so that you understand. If we look at Hebrews in chapter 9, what we begin to see is that Paul has tried to bring together for them an understanding that pulls the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, and things that went on back in the Old Testament and now show everyone where Christ was preeminent even in the sacrificial offerings that were happening. This is why you don't have to take up the Jewish religion. You don't have to do any of this. That Jesus fulfilled that. In Hebrews chapter 9, this is what he says in beginning of verse 12. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator. He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should often offer himself, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All right, now go back to Colossians and let's look at that verse we were looking at. We're going to close here tonight. In this chapter, first chapter, Colossians, and we'll pick up here more next week to deal with it. All right, so let's go back and let's look then again at verse 14, and we're going to start at verse 14, Colossians 1, and we're going to read verse 14, and we're going to read through 20, and we're going to see the correlation between that and what we just read out of Hebrews. All right, so let's begin at 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. All right, now, so I'm going to pick up there next week. So you see, Paul lays it out then for them now, saying Christ not only is the creator God, but in order that he might do what? Play the role of the high priest like you saw in the Old Testament, who did what? Went into the sanctuary, the pattern of the heavenly Holy of Holies, with the blood of bulls and goats. He said that although the blood of bulls and goats would cleanse the pattern down here, the actual Holy of Holies in heaven needed real blood, and it had to be pure blood of a man without sin. So God took on, the Son of God took on the form of a man. He's the firstborn among men to be raised from the dead, but was the Creator Son who was birth here on the earth by a virgin, and then what? Died on the cross and took this same blood back up to heaven. This is why when Mary saw him, he said, "Don't touch me, Mary, for I've yet not ascended to my Father. Go get Peter and them and tell them I ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father." Why? Because he had not yet presented himself to God. He couldn't be touched by any human or anything. He had to go to heaven, present himself, and then he came back. And then when he went back to heaven on the cloud, God sat him on his right hand, and now Jesus rules and reigns. And this is what Paul is trying to make sure the Colossians get right. He says, if y'all get this wrong, you're missing it all. You're messing it up, and you're going to get off, and you're going to get shipwrecked, and you're going to mess up your faith. You're not going to go to heaven teaching this kind of stuff to people, and you're going to cause people to get off, and you're missing the point, which is Christ. All right, so we're going to pick up here next week. So you all out there in the audience, remember now, we're picking up, we're going to pick up at verse 14 again, and we're going to launch from there and go a little bit more verse by verse, and we'll go back and forward to kind of continue to establish what we have here in the book of Colossians.